So I want to talk about stories today. That's my topic, and I'm going to bring up this slide here. I've got a few things for you to consider. We live? Look at that. That's a beautiful painting, isn't it? Can you guess what that painting is of? Road to Emmaus. I heard it. Is that Hannah? Nice. Yeah, it's Road to Emmaus. I thought it was beautiful. Rendering of the Road to Emmaus. Via Lucis, I'll get to in a second, the Way of Light. But I've been captivated by this story of the Road to Emmaus, and that's where I want to finish. But I want to start here with Genesis 18. Genesis 18, 1 through 8. If you could bring that up, that'd be great. Is that possible to do? I'm asking a lot of our staff here today. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. This is Abraham. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass. Please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do, as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. This is all before the birth of Isaac. This is actually just a few chapters before he's even called from Ur, right? When he's called from his homeland. This is pretty close to. What I love is his anxiety, his surprise, his enthusiasm, right? Abraham, who's clearly been dealing with God, right? And you know that feeling, right? We've all been there, I hope. If you haven't, it's coming. Where you've been in prayer about something, you've been dealing with God about something, and all of a sudden, boom, something happens, and you're looking for somebody to tell, like, "Did you see that? Because I've been praying for that." And that's only going to happen by God's movement in my life. Sadly, a lot of people won't be able to make the connection, right? Because you have to give them the whole backstory. But still, if there's people around you that have been walking with you, those are awesome moments. And I think this is a moment like that for Abraham. He's just got called from his home in Ur. He doesn't know who God is. He's been worshiping the gods of his fathers all these years. He doesn't know, but God has had his hand in Abraham's life. And God has been real to Abraham. But I, by the looks of this, this kind of opened up something new to me about Abraham's journey. I've always been a little jealous of some of these early Old Testament fathers and mothers, right, who seem to walk with God and he's talking with them very closely and clearly. And I'm so jealous of that because I want that, right? With me? Okay, good. I'm going to make sure I was in the right group here. This is Saddleback Covenant, right? Okay, I thought so. I have a gig later, so I don't know if it's... No, I'm kidding. I don't. This is a moment where I think perhaps Abraham has not been hearing from God, right? You've been there. You've been praying. God said, "Do this, Will." You say, "Okay." You start stepping out in faith. Still here, right? We're good? This is the direction. You said this direction, Lord. He's quiet. He does this in his perfect wisdom. He does this. He gets quiet. He lets you step out because it's important to grow in faith. It's important not to have your hands held. That's why we become adults. Stop holding the children's hands. Let their thighs and calf muscles grow. So he lets us walk out there. But you're thinking, okay. And here's Abraham taking everything that he owns from Ur out into the desert. And those are not great deserts. It's not like Palm Springs, right? This is an empty, vast wasteland with everything. You catching, right? And so I'm assuming by the looks of the anxiety here and the surprise and the excitement, he rushes out. He's standing in the door, probably praying, God, please tell me you're here, because this does not look like a lot of fruitfulness out here. And he's got his head down maybe, right, in the front of the tent. You're still with me, right, Lord? And all of a sudden he looks up, hears something. Three dudes. Yes. Yes. And he knows right away. There's no doubt. I love that. He ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself on the earth. My Lord. Oh, thank goodness, right? I just added that. If now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass. Why? Do not pass because I need some time with you. I need some time with you. Wonderful. Okay, another great kind of connected passage that I think has a really cool connection that I found this week that I'd never connected before, but it does, it is Road to Emmaus. So let's jump to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 13. This is such a great passage. Luke 24, verse 13. Also a dark time. I'm assuming it was a dark time for Abraham. That may not have been the case, but definitely he was in a desert. Definitely excited to see the Lord. Oh, thank goodness you're here, right? There's that. I think some of the same kind of ideas happening here on the road to Emmaus. This is after the crucifixion, before the resurrection. Although there's been rumblings, as we'll see in the scripture, of potential things happening. Let's hope, right? Maybe it's happening. But note the direction of the disciples, right? Not toward where the gravesite was, not toward the tomb. They're going to Emmaus. That's not where the tomb is, right? If you're waiting for the risen Lord, you're not going to Emmaus. This should conjure up a mental picture of Jonah, right? Going the opposite direction that God said. Not following, not connecting to the promises of the Lord. If you were connecting to the promises of the Lord as a disciple, you would not have left Jerusalem. You would not have left that whole Gethsemane area. You would have been sitting there. Not these guys. These guys are heading out of town, and they're nervous. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's a good walk. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place, and no doubt there was a heaviness. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, that's a mystery. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still looking sad. One of them named Cleopas, answered and said to him, probably with some sarcasm, right? You catch it? Frustration here. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed, and word, in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. There's a little bit of a jab there, right? It's the third day. We heard something about a third day. Nothing's happening. But some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Note that we're on our way to Emmaus, though, so apparently we're not taking that all that seriously. That's me. I'm just adding that. But that does say something, right? Where you're going says something about who you are, right? The direction you're walking says something about what you believe in. These dudes got their back to Jerusalem. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see, and he said to them, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer all these things and to enter into his glory? Here's a great line.
then beginning. Imagine how long this would have taken. Scripture is a little skeletal here, right? And as a literature prof, literature. Wow. As a literature professor, I love to notice things like this, right? This is called a time gap. There's a time gap here, right? The text can't go on. Well, I mean, it could, I guess, but God chose not to have the text fill in all that was said here. But I'm thinking this is going to take some hours, right? I'll tell you what I'm talking about. Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's called time gap. You with me? That's probably a couple hours of walking. Maybe more. Explained all that related to him in all of the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us. You got some sweet stories, and you know a lot of stuff that we don't know." It's also left out of the text. Right? Well, this is a guy, what the heck? This guy knows stuff. Awesome. It's a storyteller. Blowing our minds up. But he's still, God, Jesus still is incognito here. Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening. This is how guys act, right? They don't want to pretend to, like, be stoked on another guy too much. Be like, "Hey, bro, no, you should hang, man. You should hang." Right? This is guy talk. Just translating for the ladies. Right? This is how guys do it. Super stoked on this guy, but, you know, it'd be cool, dude. Stay with us. Stay with us, bro. It's getting toward evening. Day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Boom. Then their eyes were opened. Oh, sweet moment. Another place I want to be in history, right there. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" We got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, 7 miles that very hour. Please note, it is evening. It is dark. They're walking through a wadi. That's a desert place. That's not where you want to be at night. Why were they going? Because they believed, man. They believed it was open. All of a sudden, things became clear. That very hour, that's late at night to walk through the desert back to Jerusalem where there are robbers and thieves and all kinds of potholes, right? Not well-paved roads there. They hustled their butts back to Jerusalem. Woo! Let's go! Oh. And they began to... Oh, sorry, what did I say there? They found the gathered. They found the guys, right? They found the 11. And those who were with them saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Oh, awesome. So these two verses have a great connection, I think, in some ways, right? This shows us that God is with us, that he does not let us wander wildly and blindly, right? He is with us. And these two verses have an interesting parallel. Have an interesting connection to remind us of who God is in our lives, that he has not left you in the desert, Abraham. He has not left you in your hopelessness and in your questions, disciples. He's not. And he will continue to show up at key moments. He will continue to reveal himself and manifest himself in strategic ways to bless you and to lead you forward in faith. And how does he do this? I got some fun stuff here. I love this book. Salman Rushdie. Salman Rushdie became famous in the 70s. He wrote a book called The Satanic Verses, and he used a character that kind of mocked, in some ways, the prophet Muhammad in Islam, and the Ayatollah Khomeini didn't like that, and he issued this death warrant on Salman Rushdie, and probably did Salman Rushdie the greatest favor of his life. I mean, made his career, right? His books just sell wildly now. I think all because of the Ayatollah. Probably not the Ayatollah's aim and objective there. But nonetheless, Salman Rushdie is a fantastic writer. And he writes a lot of post-colonial literature about freedom of speech, about censorship, and the like. He writes a lot about this concept of remembering, separating those two words with a hyphen, remembering. And reconnecting. This is important to him. This novel is wonderful. This was the first novel that Salman Rushdie writes in his
exile. He had to hide. He had a lot of death threats. I think he did get beaten up a few times and just escaped from the thugs that were sent by the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran. But he had to live in hiding for many years. But this was a book he wrote, the first book he wrote in hiding. It's called Harun and the Sea of Stories. Wonderful. It's an allegory. And it starts like this. Let's read a little bit. I'm going to flip over my Kindle here. That's how the book starts. There was once, in the country of Aleph Bay, a sad city, the saddest of cities, a city so ruinously sad that it had forgotten its name. It stood by a mournful sea full of glumfish, which were so miserable to eat that they made people belch with melancholy, even though the skies were blue. In the north of the sad city stood mighty factories, in which, so I'm told, sadness was actually manufactured, packaged, and sent all over the world, which never seemed to get enough of it. Black smoke poured out of the chimneys of the sadness factories and hung over the city like bad news. And in the depths of the city, beyond an old zone of ruined buildings that looked like broken hearts, there lived a happy young fellow by the name of Harun, the only child of the storyteller Rashid Khalifa, whose cheerfulness was famous throughout the unhappy metropolis, and whose never-ending stream of tall, short, and winding tales had earned him not one, but two nicknames. To his admirers, he was Rashid, the ocean of notions, as stuffed with cheery stories as the sea was full of glumfish. But to his jealous rivals, he was the Shah of Blah. To his wife, Saraya, Rashid was for many years as loving a husband as anyone could wish for. And during these years, Harun, their boy, grew up in a home in which, instead of misery and frowns, he had his father's ready laughter and his mother's sweet voice raised in song. Then something went wrong. Maybe the sadness of the city finally crept in through their windows. The day his mother, Saraya, stopped singing in the middle of a line as if someone had thrown a switch, Harun guessed there was trouble brewing, but he never suspected how much. Talented writer. Salman Rushdie, his novel is about the importance of stories and the true purpose of fiction. This storyteller, he's famous. People come to hear him speak these tales of wonder. Some doubt the importance of his stories, complaining there's no real use for them. Simply empty entertainment. But in truth, Rashid's fictional tales were made up of important symbols and images, tensions, and complex ideas that were very important. His parables were seen as a threat to some because they encouraged people to remember turning points and momentous events. And they often compared and brought into a single frame seemingly different people and ideas. His doubters were jealous of the influence Rashid's stories had on others. The stories encouraged people to think broadly and with greater complexity. Because according to Rashid, very few things in life are simply black and white. And Rashid's stories painted a very colorful, complex picture for all who would hear. Great stories have a way of reconnecting us to the past, to important events, to our own history and a greater context. Great stories help us remember and realize the present. The present is made up of very wonderful, yet very difficult series of events, sacrifices, decisions, and movements of a powerful, loving God. Rushdie's allegorical novel is about reconnecting with what he calls the great sea of stories. I have one more passage for you here. I love this one too. I taught this semester in my post-colonial class, and most of the students said it was their favorite book because I think it's so palatable. It has this wonderful framing in allegory, and it's very complex, but it's wonderful. So there's a character named If, and If is a water genie. Of course, that's familiar to you. So If, the water genie, told Harun about the ocean of the streams of story. And even though he was full of a sense of hopelessness, that's Harun, and failure, the magic of the ocean began to have an effect on Harun. He looked into the water and saw that it was made up of 1,000,000, here you go, here's a picture of that for you, 1,000,001 different currents, each one a different color, weaving in and out of one another like a liquid tapestry of breathtaking complexity. That's a great picture right here. That's if the water genie flying on a hoopoe. That's the bird. That is Harun sitting there, and that is the ocean of stories. If the water genie explained that these were the streams of story, that each color strand represented and contained a single tale. Different parts of the ocean contained different sorts of stories, and as all the stories that had ever been told, and many that were still in the process of being invented, could be found here, the ocean of the streams of story was in fact the biggest library in the universe. And because these stories were held here in liquid or fluid form, they retained the ability to change, to become new versions of themselves, to join up with other stories, and so become yet other stories. So that unlike a library of books, the ocean of the streams of story was much more than a storeroom of yarns. It was not dead, but alive. So this idea of connecting to these stories, one of my favorite essays is by a guy named T.S. Eliot. It's called Tradition and the Individual Talent. And T.S. Eliot talks about how there's really only just one story that's ever been told. T.S. Eliot is great. Anglican, became a Christian late in his life, wonderful poet. Talks about how it's one story. And the value of the stories you hear all are determined about how they connect with that original grand story. Rushdie encourages his reader to consider remembering as an act of reconnecting with important sources of strength and wisdom, but also important moments of inspiration. To remember, check this one out. To remember is to put back together pieces or ideas that have been broken or separated. This is an artistic piece, her name got cut off, bummer, by a student in Lagos, Nigeria. But I love what this represents here in terms of remembering, putting back together broken pieces or ideas. And so you have a picture of this woman and then herself. We can't tell if it's going away or coming back. For my intents and purposes, those pieces are coming back. Okay, you with me? They're flowing this way. And when I saw that, I thought about what we hope to accomplish each week here at church. We come back here to remember. Again, you see how I've written it there. That's Rushdie's idea. To remember. Put pieces back together. Put back broken pieces or broken ideas. Broken understandings of yourselves. Right? You spend enough time. You live enough life. And you're going to get shattered in some various ways. You're going to get fed some lies. And those, you know what those lies do? They go inside and they break you from the inside. And that is painful. And you develop, you begin to walk around less whole because you don't know who you are. You're broken. We only rediscover who we are as we come back to Christ, as we understand and grow in our knowledge of who He's made us to be. That is our reconnection. That is our remembering point. Because you know what? Your sinful body, your sinful mind, that will only be fully restored at the end of the age. But right now, you can experience wholeness. You can experience that coming back together in a very powerful way, emotionally and spiritually, in Christ. Ideally, we leave here energized each week, in a way enlivened and encouraged by being reminded that God loved us enough to make the ultimate sacrifice for us. He allowed His body to be literally shattered and torn asunder, broken in bits and pieces, destroyed, literally destroyed by whips and scourging. But He didn't leave it that way, right? Because of His power, because of His perfection, because He is God Almighty, He was able to take that punishment that you and I deserved, that broken, shattered crucifixion, that beating, and He was able to take it upon Himself, experience in the fullness of pain, and yet still manage to reach out and grab those parts and pieces and bring them all back together, not only for Himself, but for each of us here. that you and I have been shattered, just like that picture, shattered into a million pieces by our sin. We've been broken, and we feel that on a regular basis, our brokenness. But as we reflect on who Christ is and what he has accomplished, we realize that he has done this. He has brought us back, and he is in the process of bringing us back to fullness and wholeness. But right now, the fullness and wholeness we can enjoy is his fullness and his wholeness, and he puts that on us. So that we would look in the mirror, we don't see that. We see the image of a full, whole, perfect Christ who now puts his identity and perfection upon us. These are very abstract ideas, but this is very true of our essence. And this is the story that we have to be hearing over and over and over again, not just on Sunday, but each day, right? To immerse yourself in that story. John Keats, I love John Keats' poetry. There was a moment, I think I've talked about this before, he had a love of his life. He died very young, so he didn't marry, but he had this wonderful girl that he was very attached to. And she wanted to hear his poetry, and she said, "Will you teach me what your poetry means?" And he goes, "I think that's the wrong way to look at it." He said, "Poetry can be compared to running off the end of a dock on a hot summer afternoon, jumping into a lake and just languishing in the water. No one does that and says, oh, what are these parts? What are these pieces around? What is this water? No one does that. What is H2O? Let me break it down. Nobody says that. It's weird." He said, that is you when you read a poem. When you hear a story, an important story, you languish in it. You let it wash over you. You let it refresh you. You let it rejuvenate you. You let it remind you of what it is to feel good again, right? And so I think that's important for us, again, in the spirit of story, right? To continue always to immerse ourselves, to jump into the lake of Scripture. Sometimes asking, what do these little pieces mean? I mean, that can be fun. And I do enjoy that as a student. Right? I love picking things apart and going after and going deep. But sometimes just to hear the words spoken about God's love for you, you, his child, who he has not left in sin and shame and in shattered brokenness. He's not left you there. He has come to your tent. He has found you in the desert place. He has found you doubting, wandering, and he will find you over and over and over again. He will see you in the distance, covered in shame, covered in sin, and he will run to you, right? These are the images of Scripture that we have to languish in. That you, prodigal daughter, prodigal son, he's not letting you stand out there. He's not even letting you finish your sentence. I love that the prodigal son's father doesn't even let him finish. Ah, shut it. Stop it. Enough. You're my son. You're my daughter. You always will be. Get in here. Get the calf. Get the robe, get the ring, let's go, let's party. My son was dead and now he's alive. My daughter was distant and now she's here. But what does it mean? What does it mean exactly? Does it mean I can still kind of go out and party a little bit? Does it still mean that I can go and shut it, right? He loves you. Come in and enjoy his presence. The more in his presence you dwell and the more in his presence you languish, the less you're going to think about all the stupid things you thought of before that were important, because they're not. They're bondage. Amen? God is good. We come together to share stories of God's faithfulness each week, to languish in the story of his goodness. Here's a way to languish. Check out this cool slide. It's a little busy, sorry. I talk about the church calendar all the time. I found this really cool image. This is the church calendar in a circle. It's kind of fun. And the church calendar runs this way. I feel like this, for me, is a way that I languish in the story. We just came through one of my favorite seasons, Easter. Actually, we're still in it. There's 7 weeks of Easter. This is the third Sunday of Easter. Probably didn't know that. Happy Easter, everybody. And we'll say that for another 4 weeks. So fun. Easter is 7 weeks. So we start over there with Advent, and that leads us into Christmas time. But Advent is a time of fasting and penance and confession. Christmas time is a time of feasting. Epiphany, we feast through Epiphany, and we get to Lent, and we start to, again, fast again in preparation, preparing our hearts, right, for this physical interaction with a story that's vital for us. And we enter into the Easter season, which is a time of feasting again and Pentecost again. And then we get this green ordinary time, which isn't meant to be boring time. Ordinary time is a time of growing, a time of walking out what it means to have the Spirit in us, active and alive in us. And so that's a good part of the year, right? And then we come back. We revisit this every year, right? And ideally, we languish in these stories. We spend time in them because this is the greatest story ever told. This is the most important story for you to languish in. And you know, I said this before. Sorry to be repetitive. But there's a lot of stories that are being told to you all the time, right? People are telling you stories because if you buy their story, you're going to buy their stuff, right? It's kind of insidious. I'm not sure it's always meant to be evil, but it definitely is stupid. And we end up buying these stories and buying these meaningless things and these ideas about ourselves. And what does it do? It tears us down, makes us heavy-hearted, it blinds us. And so I feel like this is an act of defense, at least at the outset. And then it becomes offense, because as you languish in these stories, you are transformed. God promises that his word will transform us. His stories will transform us, these true stories, these truest of stories. One of the reasons the church, the Christian church, follows the traditional calendar is to engage the great story of God's love and faithfulness. This is a way for us to engage in a physical way. I love this guy. He's a Calvin College professor. I have a picture of his book right here. His name is James K.A. Smith. Here it is. And he writes this book, Desiring the Kingdom. And he has this argument. He says, you know, humans are more than heads on a stick. Is that kind of obvious? But we live our lives as if we're just heads on a stick. All we need is better ideas. Just feed me some good ideas and then I'll be better. No, that's not how it works. You, check this out, you are educated in a very strategic way. Let's read this. Education is not primarily a heady project concerned with providing info. Rather, education is most fundamentally a matter of formation. The task of shaping and creating a certain kind of people. And check this, this is a key point right here. What makes them a distinctive kind of people is what they love or desire. What they envision as the good life or the ideal picture of human flourishing. In this book, great book, he says the mall. People who design malls, genius. Think about it. Are malls small little places? No, they're grand. Mission Viejo Mall has those giant horses out in front, right? Wow. It feels very elevated, does it not? You walk into the mall and it's nice and cool in there. Smells good, right? They know. They know what you're smelling when you walk in the door. Believe me, there's a guy, there's a gal saying, what's the first thing Jenny Bray is going to smell when she walks in these doors? Starbucks. That'd be nice. Sephora. Is that a place that has good smells? Sephora? I don't know. I'm picturing that. Sephora. We have bags of Sephora on the house. I'm not sure why. Sounds expensive. Maybe we shouldn't. You walk in there and you have an experience, right, that touches your desires. And what do you want to do when you desire? You want to make some offerings, right? You go to the mall, you want to make some offerings, right? Because you desire. I feel so good when I'm buying stuff. Yes, for me. I don't care about anybody else. I want to buy stuff for this guy. And maybe this will make somebody feel good too, but I want something for me. Yes, I'll have a scone. Yes, I will. Thank you for being ready for me here. And fill this hand with something nice and delicious to drink. Yes! And I will worship in this place, right? Because it touches my desires. Am I the only one that worships at the mall? I don't even go to the mall. James Smith says we have liturgies like this all around our society. Think of the Wisconsin arena. This is a place of worship. People put on clothing to go and worship at the arena. Yes, let's go! Yelling for your team, singing songs in favor of the Badgers and wearing the red. And it's a worshipful experience that touches what? Desire and love. And that's a powerful thing. My question is, has the church simply been feeding our minds? Or have you, as believers, simply thought that your mind was the most important thing? I just got to get the right ideas. I got the right doctrine, the right theology. No, man. What are you walking in? What are you experiencing? What are you languishing in? And the church calendar, I have this as a follow-up, the church calendar is a reminder of what we should be feasting on or fasting from. It reminds us of the great story that we are a part of. Oh, I had a feeling I bit off more than I could chew here today. I'll move kind of quickly through this last part. I know I have like 3.5 minutes. Part of the church calendar, involves a thing called the Stations of the Cross. You know this, right? A lot of older churches have like stained glass windows all around, right? So people can do what? Physically, with their body, walk up and look at an image and say, ah. And the Stations of the Cross begin with Christ's arrest, and they go all the way through his crucifixion. That's where they stop. Well, in the 1980s, this guy, gosh, forgot his name. It was one of Pope John Paul II's favorite disciplines that was created in the 80s called Via Lucis. Via Lucis, which is the Stations of the Resurrection. Kind of cool. But it begins with Christ's resurrection, and it's the Stations of the Resurrection. And it follows very biblically the 14 stages, or 14 stages that happen after the resurrection. It ends with Pentecost. It begins with Jesus being raised from the dead. This is a really cool painting. You can't really see that well there. Jacopo Tintoretto has this beautiful painting. Jesus has ab muscles here in this one. They're kind of flexing. I kind of like that. It's very powerful, right? Doesn't he? And free. He's definitely got his resurrected body going on here. It's kind of sweet. If you look closely, you can see the holes in his hand, though, that still remain. But he is triumphing over, there are angels and there are demons in this picture in the front, which is awesome. He's flying over them. On the left side, you see Mary, the two Marys come running up. But this all happens kind of before they get there, right? Tintoretto imagining this. The Stations of the Resurrection walk us through in a very wonderful physical way all that happened after the resurrection. Again, this is all part of my whole point where I'm feeling so pressed that it's so important for us to languish in the story of the resurrection, to languish in the story of the gospel, to sit in it. And art has a wonderful impact, and it's a wonderful gift from God. We have these great artists, right, that can help us to sit and kind of walk through and look at it, something like this, and consider these key verses. And so each station of the resurrection has a verse attached to it, and Matthew 28, 1 through 7 is the first one. Check out this one. I love this picture too. Station 2 is the finding of the empty tomb. This is Peter and John. How great is that image? Look at their hair. Look at their faces. This is obviously before. They're rushing. I love this passage here that is associated, John 20, 1 through 9. Peter gets passed, right? They're having a little foot race, and Peter gets left in the dust, which is kind of funny that John mentions that, but John is writing. So anyway, Peter gets left because John's a lot faster. But look at their hands, right? There is an anxiety. There is a worry. There is a lot at stake. Their whole lives have been at stake here, literally. And they're rushing because Mary has brought them word. He's alive. That changes everything. They've waited 3 days. And here they are rushing, right? Oh. And so again, the Stations of the Resurrection, to sit there, what would that have been like for these men who had given their lives, so much of their last 3 years, to this hope, and to see it crucified, their hope crucified. And then silence. And the glimmer of hope. Could it be? This is the third one. I love this. Okay, so we talked about Jesus disguising himself, right? So this is Rembrandt. I love Rembrandt. And this is Mary here, right? Mary Magdalene meets the risen Jesus. That is not the right verse. Sorry, I copied that slide, but I will give it to you. This is Mary when she meets Jesus. Do you remember why he looks like a gardener there? She actually thinks he's a gardener. She actually says that in the scriptures. Funny. Thinking, he says, woman, why are you weeping? All right? She turns around, supposing him to be a gardener. She said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. This is John 20, 11 to 18. That's what it should say there. 20, 11 to 18. And so Rembrandt has him with a shovel. You see that shovel? It's hilarious. And a little gardener hat. Looks like Matt Davenport. doing his walks and stuff. Huh? Pretty cool, Matt. So she looks, and then finally he reveals himself to her right there, right? But then he disappears again. So interesting. Fourth one, and this is where I wanted to camp out for a while, but I'll say this for another time. This is Daniel Bunnell. He has a couple of these wonderful paintings, but this is The Road to Emmaus, as you earlier guessed. The fourth station, again, a story that I think is worthy of our languishing. There's 14 of these. I've been going through these. It's been so fun and so enriching just to kind of languish in these stories and look for great art. It's all very available on the internet, by the way. great art that allows us to enter in to some of this. But look at that sky, how it moves down, right? As it follows Jesus and these two disciples. Let's finish with that video clip. The video clip's sweet. Just one more wonderful rendering. Oh, I got it right here, actually. I can push this. Will you cut the lights and jack up the volume?
Slow down. Slow down. We're far enough from Jerusalem. We're just two pilgrims on the road.
And if anyone asks,
we were in Jerusalem for Passover. We heard of this Jesus. We saw him preaching in the temple, but
we never saw him.
Oh, Galilean, so maybe we heard him preach. We heard he was from Galilee.
Who's that you're talking about?
Jesus of Nazareth.
What about him? He was some sort of teacher. Some pilgrims thought he was the leader come to free us.
So they said to us.
He was condemned and handed over to the Romans.
So? He was crucified. And now they said he's come back to life.
You don't believe the scriptures? Why do you say this? Isaiah wrote that the Son of God will come to earth. He'll know human death at the hands of men. Surely Jesus told you these things would happen.
I heard such things.
You're slow to believe.
My brother's house is this way. Won't you stop with us for some food? Come. Come and eat with us.
What are you doing? This is the bread of life. This is my body, given up for you. This is my blood, poured out for the healing of others.
I tell you, he is risen. He appeared to us.
How good is that? Oh my goodness. This whole new actor, right? You see how they changed the actor out there? Oh, that brought tears in my eyes again. Oh, I saw that the other day and I was like, oh, I must share this. Oh, isn't that so good? Oh, I love that so much. That's all I have. Let me finish with this. So God has given us a precious gift, right? The scriptures, a precious, precious gift that reminds us of who we are, puts back those broken, shattered pieces. He doesn't let us remain in that place of shattered brokenness, but he gives us a story, gives us his word. He is the word. He is in the very words. Ah. And he invites us to languish in the story, to listen to the story, to read it again and again, and to pray and say, Lord, open my eyes as you open the eyes of these men, as you open the eyes of Mary, as you've opened the eyes of millions through the ages. Open my eyes again to give me hope. Let me give up my fear. Let me give up my anxiety. Let me give up this doubting. Let me give it up. Let me see. He's given us a precious gift. May we be a people whose hearts have burned within us as we read the scriptures, right? May he allow through his spirit our hearts to burn within us. As he opens up the scriptures in a new way for us this week. Lord Jesus, we thank you. God, we thank you. You are such a generous father, a generous king, a generous friend, a generous savior. Generosity doesn't seem strong enough a word, but that's you. And your lavish pouring out of yourself and the gifts into each of our lives. You've brought us here, Lord, to remember again and again, to remember, to be put back together by the hope that we have in you, this true anchor of the soul. Thank you. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for being our anchor, for being our hope. Let us leave here with a new hope, new confidence that you are not distant, but you are close. You may be quiet, but you are close, and you love us. Amen.
Let's stand.